Amen. Well, in Isaiah chapter 9, you may remember that chapter ends with God promising punishment, chastisement, correction to the people of Israel, specifically in and around Judah and Jerusalem. And I say this often because I think it's important. Sometimes we can kind of get confused based on the chapter verse divisions in the Bible. In other words, we see a big, bold chapter 10. We assume that everything in chapter 9 is done, complete, the thought's over. But actually, the first four verses of Isaiah 10 are a continuation of the thought in chapter 9. And the new thought actually begins in verse 5, okay? So could we just complete chapter 9? You know, if I had my way, we'd change the number, but I don't ever have my way. So that ship has sailed hundreds of years ago. But let's read these four verses very quickly as God continues to promise the correction that is due the people of Israel. It goes like this in verse 1, "Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and that write grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from justice, to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey," that's P-R-E-Y, "and that they may rob the fatherless." So this is absolutely a rebuke to the lawyers and the judges and those that make the standard in that day, the legislators even. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? God rebukes them. In fact, he pronounces woe upon them for putting laws out there that are encouraging, enforcing, and protecting wickedness, and not at all enforcing and protecting and encouraging righteousness. God says to a people, when your laws start to change and all the wrong things become legal and acceptable and permissible, I am pronouncing woe on that culture. It's impossible. It's not difficult or a little weird. It's impossible to read that right there, as far as I'm concerned, and not lift our eyes and see the nation that you and I are a part of. And I believe we can apply that. I believe we can apply a woe from God in heaven where moral issues that have been in this book for thousands of years, it's not a political position, it's a revealed truth. We have swept them aside in this culture, and we're starting to legislate, ready for this? Legislate immorality. That's what we're doing in our current culture. More and more and more, too. It seems like the farther we go down the tubes as a culture, the more sin is normal, acceptable, and even legal and preferred. It's being thrust in our face all the time. And I let me just say this, and if you're someone who lives outside of Maine, please just bear with me. But there is, in my thinking as a man, is something real simple and precious and liberating about living in a very simple place. I'll just tell you, I couldn't wait to get back here. As much as I love to travel, I really do, and I have a missionary heart. I love to see people that I love, and I'll, whatever, climb a mountain to see people that I love. But there's nothing like home, you know, for me personally. But just as something as simple as the visual sabotage of the cities of this nation, the cities of the East Coast, I drove through most of them, you know, just right on the border of Georgia. All I had is Georgia and Florida left, and I've been there too. Doesn't get better, that's for sure. But just driving through most of the major cities of the East Coast, and just the stuff that is advertised on the side of the road is constant visual sabotage in terms of morality. To the point where you have to say to your kids, guys, don't look at that. You're driving out of God. Oh, and the animal has just flaunted debauchery in our face to the degree good Christian people are entertained by it, right? It doesn't sting us anymore. It doesn't shock us anymore. And I'm telling you, the more isolated you live and the more small, quiet little town, I think we have an advantage in that way for sure. Just nice to drive down the road and see mailboxes, truthfully, and people shoveling driveways. Give me that, man. Give all of that to me. But the opportunities and the allure of this world, it's loud, man. It's in your face as we move away from this area. And by the way, it's in our face here. Don't kid yourself. It can come in all kinds of forms, but God is pronouncing woe on a culture that is actually taking immorality and they're bringing it to the judge's bench and saying, this is preferable. And that's what we've seen in our culture. We've seen, open season on children in the womb. We've seen family and gender so distorted, and laws are in place to make anything but a biblical, traditional, one man, one woman, one lifetime, a marriage. Laws are out there. Rulings are made in favor of all this stuff that God says that will bring a culture to its knees. Freedom, nothing. Liberty, nothing. That will bring a culture to its knees. It will enslave a culture, this sexual identity craziness. It'll destroy us with venereal diseases, unwanted children, the expense we pay. I still maintain, I've been saying it for years, the number one killer in this world is not fentanyl. It's not alcohol. It's not heart disease. It's not pig lard. It's sex. Hands down, the number one killer of the human race to date is sex. When you consider the millions of children that are gone because of sex, when you consider the suicides and the homicides that are directly connected to unfaithfulness in marriages, and when you consider the STDs that literally take people off the planet early, it's not even a contest, actually. Sex. And these are the things that in our world today we are legislating and making so open and available. Giving condoms to children in kindergarten and showing them how to roll them on bananas. Whatever happened to reading and writing and arithmetic, I don't know. But this is the world that you and I live in, brothers and sisters. This is exactly what was going on 700 years before Christ showed up in the nation of Israel. And God says, whoa, I pity this people. I pity this people for what this is going to produce in them and how this is going to destroy them. Well, he was right. He goes on to describe all these laws are end up exploiting vulnerable people. Notice it's only these rich elite and these people that have all these lusts, they're the ones that can pursue this stuff and get off scot-free, but it's the victims of these crimes, see, the orphans and the widows, they're the ones that are exploited in all of this. That's what God said. It's not a political party that suggests that. That's what God said. Widows are made prey. The rights of the poor are removed from them. There's no justice that comes to the needy. People are robbing the orphans and robbing the fatherless. That's the world you and I live in, unfortunately. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, right? And use your church to be a light in that dark little pocket. Verse 3 goes on to say, and what will you do in the day of visitation, in the desolation which shall come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? What are you going to do, God says, to a people that he loves, by the way, what are you going to do when all this fun and freedom is gone? When judgment hits and everything around you is stripped, what are you going to do, God says? Without me, they shall bow down under their prisoners. They shall fall under the slain. For all his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. That's the end of the thought in Isaiah chapter 9. God pronounces this isn't going to go like this forever. It's going to come apart eventually. Then what, God says? Then what? That's good for us to think about. Then what? I certainly am praying as a pastor, as a dad, as your brother, if you let me be. I'm praying for revival, that God opens up the eyes of the church for sure. Here's a new thought. Here's a bit of a shifting of gears. God says in verse 5, O Assyrian, interesting phrase, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hand is my indignation. Now, this is really a statement that kind of suggests the sovereignty of God, that he is behind the very evil, I suppose, or pagan Assyrian Empire. And he's referring to the Assyrian Empire, which, by the way, is about to invade Israel and take out 10 of the 12 tribes. God is insinuating they are an instrument in my hand, which is really interesting because as you go on and study this chapter, God is not for any of their principles. God is very much against their sin and their wickedness and their motives, but yet he is in his sovereignty using this nation to bring a very necessary whip to the stubborn heart of the nation of Israel. Are you with me? So he refers to them as an instrument in his hand, essentially. It kind of checks me. It kind of makes me pause. And I can view things in this world. I can see the wickedness of this. And good men should resist evil always for the sake of our women and our children and our nation and the cause of Christ. I think we should always resist wickedness. But there's something in this that also tells me, but always leave room for the fact that God is behind it, Aaron. And it's a necessary part of life. He's using these things, right, to bring about a purging and a pruning and a change. It's interesting how those two things work together. Very interesting thing. I would say that both need to work together, that there should be resistance. There's not a Jew here that would let some armed Assyrian just wade through and slaughter his family without some kind of resistance. But yet there's an attitude in the church today, I hear it all the time, that acts like that's actually preferable and more spiritual. That as the Assyrians of our day show up to our borders and just rip away our rights and rip away our freedoms, that we just stand down and just, oh, God's probably doing it anyway, you might, you know. What? That is not what God is saying here. He's bringing both of these concepts together, actually. I am behind this group. They are an instrument in our hand, and I do expect good men to resist evil. And he even promises in all of this, and those that do resist and those that do stand for what is right, they are what he calls by the end of this chapter, the remnant. I have my hand on them, see. But here he's referring to a very godless empire, which, by the way, the Assyrian Empire existed for 700 years. They're the big player on the world scene, the world history scene as far as an empire. Just 300 years shy of Romans' rule, actually. So he says in verse 6, I will send him against a hypocritical nation, against the people of my wrath. I will give him a charge to take the spoil, to take the prey, to tread them down like mire in the streets. What was God's biggest indictment against the people of Israel? He calls them a hypocritical nation. He calls them fakers. That's the idea. A hypocrite is simply somebody who wears a mask. They're an actor in a play. And God says, as I look at the nation of Israel, they are actors. They're fake. They play this religious part. They kind of have an outward appearance that they're really devoted to me, but the truth is they're just like the world. The things they do when the sun goes down and the shades are drawn is just like the world. That's what brought the judgment of God on the nation of Israel. Listen, guys, we're all sinners in this room. I think we're all on point with that, right? And we all are invited to by God to come to him and confess our sins. And he's faithful and just to cleanse us and forgive us. But it's the fakers, it's the hypocrites where God is saying that I'm going to bring judgment. I just think about that concept very quickly and roll it over into the Gospels. You got a woman, for example, caught in the very act of adultery. And Jesus rescued that woman. He came to her aid, didn't he? And he set her free. And he rebuked very tactfully, by the way, all of those that are about to execute this woman publicly. And they all ran for the hills, kind of humiliated. And he sets this woman. No doubt she was humiliated, probably poorly dressed, if dressed at all. He set her free. He set her free with a moral charge, though. Go and sin no more. He didn't lower the bar again, like we learned last service. But please consider the tenderness and the rescue of that very obvious sinner. And then the same men that threw her down in their vicious wolf pack-like way, he looked at them and said, you are sons of the devil, right? You are whitewashed tombs filled with dead man's bones. Wow. It's the hypocrite that Jesus has a hard time with. It's the religious, the self-righteous that Jesus is having a hard time with, the faker. He says to that nation, I'm going to bring a nation upon you as an instrument of my judgment to be genuine. And you know what? I brag about your church all over the East Coast. Tell us about your church. Where's Machias anyway? You know, ain't that Canada? No. Actually, they got a southern accent. They don't say, ain't that in Canada. They say, golly, ain't that in Canada. I brag about you, church. I say I can't even explain it. I can't explain it. I don't know how it happened. There's no mystery. There's no magic. That is one of the most genuine people I have ever met. We got problems. You guys are okay with that, right? Don't we have some boo-boos and some scabs and some flaws in our beautiful church family? But genuine, seems like we come through the doors boo-boos first. I really appreciate the genuineness, but even here, we can wrestle with fake, wanting to be something that we're really not, trying to pretend that we're more spiritual than we actually are. There's nothing like a fast, nothing like a fast that reveals that kind of weird stuff, right? You know, when we're just humble before the Lord, there's nothing like a fast that reveals a little bit of self-promotion. All right, moving on. Verse 7 says, "Howbeit he means not so, neither does his heart think so, but it is his heart to destroy and cut off the nations and not a few." God is literally saying, you know, Assyria has no idea what I have in mind for him. He doesn't know that I'm involved in this. He just, in his own inflated, power-hungry ego, is just going to go from city to city to city to city and conquer. But I'm actually steering this ship, God says. That's really cool. In terms of theology, really cool to consider. And then there's a list of conquered cities. This is kind of understood as the boasting and bragging of the Assyrian Empire. We all know as Carchemish, and Hamath as Arpad, and Samaria as Damascus. These are all conquered cities. They've already been whooped up and owned by Assyria. The idea is, you know, as we come to Israel and Jerusalem and Samaria, those cities, they're just going to be another conquered city on our list. And they're bragging about their past accomplishments. Verse 10 says that as my hand has found the kingdoms of idols and whose given images did excel them of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols. This is Assyria talking. Jerusalem's nothing. Just like I've conquered the north, just like I've conquered all these other cities, Jerusalem is just the next one on our list. And this is a description of the Assyrian Empire, which hasn't even happened yet in this context, but it's the attitude of them as they get closer and closer and closer to the gates of the city of Jerusalem. You're going to see before this chapter is over how the Lord intervenes in all this and brings this invasion to an abrupt halt. He's faithful, see, he's merciful. Wherefore it shall come to pass in verse 12 that when the Lord has performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. So God is saying, I'm going to use this nation. They're going to do some things in this nation. Once again, they're going to take out the northern kingdom. But when I have finished my purposes with Assyria, then I'm going to get involved against them. And their pride and their stout heart, it's not going to advance any further. Again, God was very much in control of this very evil empire. That gives me a whole lot of hope in our current world, truthfully. Whatever nation we're talking about. Even the conglomeration of nations and national leaders, this World Economic Forum and these world economic thinkers. Boy, there is some scary stuff out there right now, brothers and sisters. But isn't it comforting to know that God is behind all of it and their plans will go no further than our Lord has ordained them to go? That makes me smile deep down because I watch videos, I listen to things. There's some things out there, some schemes and some plans and some attempts to get the world's population, for example, down to, you know, half a billion people. In case you didn't notice, there's about 8 billion people on the planet. There are people, powerful people right now, that want before, you know, 2030-something to bring the Earth's population, they say it very openly, down to a half a billion people. Huh? It's crazy, man, what's going on in our world today. My wife and I were giggling all the way down the East Coast, giggling. You know, there's an idea right now, it's kind of funny to me. There's this idea that the world's population is such that we're running out of room on the planet. Have you ever, you know, don't always jump in a plane and fly, because you got the you know, the drinks and the snacks and the movies, and you miss, I think by design, you miss what's going on down on the planet. Get in your car and drive. It is amazing. In fact, people come to Maine, oh, Maine is so tough, man. You cross the border, then you get on Route 1 or you get on Route 9 or you get on I-9, it's just trees and trees, then finally a town and then trees. Yeah, it's like that every single state, actually. It's amazing. As we're driving down the whole East Coast, we're like, every state we've come in, there's the city, and then between the cities, trees. Lots and lots of desolate waste on either side. And the idea that we're just running out of space. You want to see long, long stretches of no people and no bill? Go to Tennessee. I mean, it's not so different. We kind of convince ourselves this place is different. The world, guys, the world is filled with unoccupied territory. That's the truth. I think in Maine, and I think there's something like 1 million acres plus in northern Maine, unoccupied territory. You could actually go there and start building. No Walmart for days, but you could. You could just start throwing up a cabin and enjoy your life. We're not running out of room, brothers and sisters, I'm telling you. We're running out of time. That's what we're running out of. We're running out of time because we're on God's time, and judgment is coming to this earth. It is. That's what the scriptures teach. And we need to be prepared, actually. And more importantly for you, my Christian brother or sister, we need to get this world prepared. Not for a new earth, but for a better place, actually, a place beyond here. That's our objective, not to clean the world up. The scriptures make it very clear. This world ends with a loud bang, actually. Our objective as the church is to prepare the citizens of this earth for a better world. Let's go a little further. Verse 13, it says, "For he says, by the strength of my hand I've done it, by my wisdom, for I am prudent." This is the Assyrian pride we're dealing with here. "I've removed the bounds of the people. I've robbed their treasures. I've put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hands found a nest in the riches of the people, as one has gathered eggs that are left. I've gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved the wing or opened mouth or peeped." In other words, it's been so easy to conquer the peoples of this world, it's like someone going up to a nest and just gathering eggs. That's the pride of the Assyrian people. Very arrogant. I know we in America, you know, all that we have here, it's been so easy. Really? Or is all that we have here in America something that God has blessed us with? Something that he died for. Nothing easy about the blessings of God, truthfully. Well, here's what God would say to a very arrogant people. "Shall the axe," don't miss this, church, "shall the axe boast itself against him that hews therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shakes it? As if the rod shall shake itself against them that lift it up, or the staff should lift up itself as if it were not wood." You get the point? God's saying, you know, you guys, think about it. It's really absurd, that the instrument would seek to receive credit and glory for the job versus the person wielding the instrument. And that's a really good point, God. Imagine surgery, you know, some surgeon with his expertise and his discipline, you know, takes that tumor from your brain and you live another decade or two. Can you imagine how crazy it would be to wake up out of surgery and say to the surgeon, can I please see the scalpel that did the work? The scalpel? Yes, I want to see the scalpel. And for him to present, and you just start kissing and praising and just glorifying the scalpel. Who would be offended in that room, and rightfully so? The surgeon, right? But is it really that far off, guys? When we are used by God to do something glorious and grand, and we want to bask in the credit and the glory of it, as if our accomplishment pulled it off? No, let's just humble ourselves, all of us, right now. It is the grace of God that he would use any of us, truthfully. That's the truth. And it's not many wise or mighty anyway, or noble. We're not so great. That's not what drew God to us. It's actually in using us simple tools. Simple tools, Simple axe, simple saw, simple hammer. It is using these simple tools to accomplish amazing things. God gets the glory. That's how it's supposed to work. And God is just speaking of the absurdity that an axe would start to brag against the lumberjack, or, you know, the saw would start to brag against the skilled carpenter, as if that battery-operated saw built the house, right? Good point, God. Guilty at times, God. I appreciate the reminder, and we should apply this to our own life, for sure. Therefore, shall the Lord of hosts send among his fat ones leanness. He means that in a very, you know, proverbial sense. And under his glory shall he kindle a burning like the burning of a fire, and the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his holy one for a flame, and that shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. Isaiah is so known for this, to lay out a scenario, and then right in the middle of that prophecy, you know, just bring it to the glorious appearing of the Messiah, the light of Israel, the Holy One of Israel. Beautiful. So there are sprinkled throughout the prophecies of Isaiah these messianic predictions. In verse 18, he talks about the forest being consumed. He talks about this fruitful field, both soul and body, that they shall be when a standard bearer faints. In verse 19, the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few, that a child may write them. In other words, when this invasion takes place, what is left there on the landscape is so sparse and so pathetic. A child could go out there and finish the job, knock a couple more alders over, and it's completely leveled. That's the idea. Just a description of the destruction that was yet future at this point. Look at this. It shall come to pass, and this is where it gets good, in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob under the mighty God. For though thy people, Israel, be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption even determined in the midst of all the land. You know, brothers and sisters, do you know that this is exactly what took place? Assyria came, took, like I said, the 10 northern tribes out, dispersed them all over the landscape. 100 years later, Babylon shows up. 606 BC, and wipes out the south, completely wipes out. And 70 years of captivity, the Jews were ripped out of their homeland, enslaved, and littered the modern-day Iraq landscape, ancient Babylon area. But it was during the days of the Medo-Persian Empire, it's during the days of Nehemiah and Ezra, right? After those 70 years were accomplished, just like God said, millions of Jews slaughtered and dispersed, but a remnant showed back up to reestablish and to carry on the work of God. 50,000 people. 50,000 people, just a small little sliver of that population that once was. And then God took that little remnant and started to slowly and surely reestablish and rebuild. That's been God's pattern, brothers and sisters. Tragically, it seems to even be the pattern of the New Testament church. Now, Jesus would say it this way, you know, broad is the way to destruction. Many go that direction, but narrow is the way to life, and few there are that find it. It always seems that the true, in any generation, in any dispensation, if it's okay to use that word, it seems like the true followers of God are the phase of God's economy. I believe that. I pray for this church all the time. I know and am convinced that some tougher times are coming to America. And I'm no prophet. I don't claim to be a prophet. But I can read this book and I can look at the world that you and I live in. And I say again, who will be here? Who will be here when all of our luxuries and all the things that we enjoy are gone? Who in this room loves Jesus? And who in this room can say, Jesus is enough? Who in here can eat red squirrel? You know, And I say that a little bit funny, but it might come to that, you know. It might come that all that we know here in life is changed. Did God fail us once again? Did God fail us? God has a way of bringing this remnant back to the surface and using that remnant, that hot, on-fire nucleus. Everything else, it cooled and gone in ash. He has a way of bringing about a remnant and starting again. He's done that historically. He's done that traditionally. Let's finish this chapter together. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod. He shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. God is saying something very interesting here. He's saying, this is a pattern once again. I am the same God that was involved with the children of Israel in and around the events of Egypt. Same God all these hundreds of years later. That's good for God to say that. It's not a different God. It's not a different scenario. God is simply suggesting, I've always been with you as a people. I've always been faithful to you. I'm watching. You know, turn to me is the idea. For a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and my anger and their destruction. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him, according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. We're talking about Judges chapter 7 and Gideon's army. These are historic events in Israel's world. And the rod that was upon the sea, so shall he lift up after the manner of Egypt once again. Remember how God dealt with Egypt in the parting of the Red Sea. It shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off your shoulder and his yoke from off your neck. The yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. Here he comes. This is the very interesting section of chapter 10 I wanted to get to. He says, he has come to my old English Bible, Aath. That's in the days of Isaiah, the same city, actually, as Ai, which you can read about in Joshua 7, Joshua chapter 8. Ai was actually a city where they actually met their first defeat. Some of us just read about that. But be clear on this. Ai is 30 miles north of Jerusalem. So what God is doing, way in advance, by the way, again, the Assyrians have not yet invaded, but God is describing literally the path of destruction that the Assyrians would take. And he starts 30 miles north of Jerusalem, which is exactly the path that the Assyrians took when they do indeed finally invade. You check your history and read this, and it is absolutely spot on. He starts 30 miles to the north, and he's passed to Migron. Now he's there 17 miles north. At Michmash, as he laid up the carriages, they're gone over the passage, and they've taken up their lodging at Geba. Now there's something like 8 or 9 miles from, you know, the northern border of Jerusalem. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul is fled. Now they're 3 or 4 miles. Lift up your voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard unto Laish. Now they're just about a mile and a half or so outside the city. O poor Anathoth. Madmana is removed. The inhabitants of Gibeon gather themselves to flee. And now Nob is literally, really within the jurisdiction of what is called Greater Jerusalem area. As yet shall he remain at Nob that day. So they're 30 miles away, and they keep slaughtering all the cities, making their way closer and closer and closer to Jerusalem. What do you suppose the citizens of Jerusalem are assuming? Where next? But yet they had a prophecy in their book, a generation prior to when it actually happened, that they're going to go as far as the border of Jerusalem, and that's when God was going to get involved and bring this whole invasion to nothing in one day. God says they're going to set up camp at Nob, and they're going to establish their force all around Jerusalem, and check it out. Here's what God promises, and performed, by the way. This is absolutely a fulfilled prophecy. It says, he shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bow with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled. He shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall, don't miss this, by a, that's singular, a mighty one. When you actually read the account in the Chronicles and in the Kings, you actually discover that 185,000 Assyrian troops followed this path exactly. This is the exact path. And they stopped at Nob, just at the foothills of Jerusalem, and they set up camp, and they said, in the morning, we're going to slaughter the people of Jerusalem. And that night, God sent a mighty one, according to 85,000 Assyrian soldiers, in one night. The sun came up the next morning, and they look over the wall, and there's just dead Assyrians everywhere. Whew. Don't mess with angels. I suppose that's the moral. Showed up in a big way and absolutely demonstrated his mercy. They were spared, just like he predicted and prophesied. I mean, I think about verses like that. One angel, 185,000 troops. Remember when silly Peter, who really thought Jesus needed him, remember when he pulled out a sword in the garden? Me and you, Jesus. Remember what Jesus said? Peter, put your sword away. I could ask my Father right now, and he would send 12 legions of angels. That's 12,000 angels. If one angel could take out 185 soldiers, armed soldiers, in one evening, what could 12,000 angels do? Harvest a judgment from every four corners of the earth, according to the book of Revelation. The moral of the story, brothers and sisters, God doesn't need us. God is worth trusting. God is faithful. Judgment is coming to this earth, and it's really an important time. And let me just leave you with this. If you are distant from God this morning, distant from God, it's a bad time to be distant from God. It really is. And he loves you, by the way. He's provided a way so that you could walk with him and know him. He has died for your sins. He died as a substitute for you. And he offers us, which is amazing, his righteousness. Just like we learned about in the first service, there's a party he's invited us to, but we can't get in on our own identification. We got to take the righteousness of Christ. That's the only way we can get into this party, this wedding feast. And it's pretty awesome to consider. So this is a time to press in, get close to God, be a part of this remnant that's being described here. He's made all the provisions so that we can do that. Pray with me, church. Pray and let's fellowship and get some prayer going here in this room. Lord, we love you and we thank you so much for your word. And I thank you for being a God who loves the human race enough to fire off warnings. It's not because you're hateful. It's not because you're mean-spirited or masochistic or anything like that. You fire off warning shots because you love, Lord. And you want the human race to avoid these scenarios, to avoid this judgment by surrendering to you and living for you. And Lord, I pray that we would be wise enough in this room, having all the human history to analyze in the past, and to conclude we're no different. Why? What makes us so different? What makes us the exception, Lord? Help us to just yield to the wisdom and the authority of your word, and I do pray that you would continue to work in this church and take us to a place of closeness and nearness to you, Lord. That's my prayer. We love you, Lord, and we ask now your blessing on this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen.